Today our scripture reading is found in Jeremiah 32, verses 16 through 27. I just want to give you a brief context for Jeremiah 32, 16 through 27, so that when we read the scripture of verses 16 through 27, we can appreciate more fully the passage. Babylon is besieging Judah, and in particular Jerusalem. The siege ramps of the Babylonians are up. God has been patient with his people for centuries, calling them to repentance, and they have rejected the word of God. So now God has sent the Babylonians to discipline his people by plundering and attacking and destroying Jerusalem. So in the midst of all of the besiegement of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, Jeremiah has been put into prison because of his faithfulness to God's word. And God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of property from your uncle Hanamel. This was absolutely, from a human standpoint, the worst time to buy property, because it was a time of economic depression, spiritual rebellion, a foreign country coming in to destroy God's people. And nevertheless, God said to Jeremiah, buy this property, seal the document, put it into an earthen vessel, because I will be faithful. Your life will return to normal. There'll be economic stability in the future. There'll be spiritual flourishing and drawing close to me in the future, because I can do the impossible. So before we read the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who has revealed to us that nothing is impossible for you. God, enable us to apply this great promise of your almighty power in the circumstances of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are opened to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, has said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, Proverbs 15:13 tells us, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, and laughter is good medicine for our souls in uncertain and difficult times. So here's a humorous story. The 4th of July weekend was approaching, and Miss Caitlin, a nursery school teacher, took the opportunity to teach her students about the importance of patriotism to our great nation. She said, "We live in a great country, and one of the things that we should be so thankful to God about is that this country is a free country." So Trevor, who was a little boy, walked right up in front of his teacher and stood up with his hands to the side of his hips and said, "I'm not free, I'm for." A humorous story about a young man who misunderstood free for four. Here's a little joke I heard this week. What did one flag say to the other flag? Nothing. It just waved. Those humorous stories aside, this is a great nation. A great nation that has great problems. A great nation that has great problems because we've turned our backs on God and have not turned our faces towards Him. At this time in the history of our nation, we need to remember how greatly God has blessed this nation and how much we need to be thankful to God for the freedoms we have in this nation that have been purchased through blood and toil and sweat and tears of men and women who have gone before us. Gratitude and humility before God are so important because people are disillusioned. People are confused. People are lost without Jesus Christ. And people are questioning the future of our nation. Voters are disappointed and apathetic with their leaders. We are not only experiencing a material crisis, we are experiencing a spiritual crisis that is far greater in discouragement and disillusionment and confusion and a spirit of fear that has paralyzed us. So the United States, in spite of its incredible past, is facing serious problems. These problems are rooted in turning away from God, just as the problems of Judah and Jerusalem were rooted in their turning away from God. What are some of the symptoms of turning away from God? Number one, disillusionment and cynicism. Many have lost their enthusiasm and their optimism about the future because they've trusted in the arm of the flesh rather than in the power of Almighty God. There is a lack of a Christ-centered trust and confidence in God that has resulted in a distrust of one another and the leaders of our nation. Second, there's been a loss of national integrity and character. Everyone knows crime is increasing, and violence casts a shadow over the security of our lives. Third, we have become preoccupied with unworthy things such as materialism, sex, pleasure, satisfaction of self without regard for love and respect to God and one another. We have lost the will to sacrifice for the good of one another. Fourth, and I'm persuaded this is a root, we have lost our fear of Almighty God and our trust in His sovereign power and sovereign grace. As a nation, when is it that we go to a point that we reach the point of no return? Well, some believe we've already passed that point, that we lack the will and determination of recovery. The scriptures teach we always lack the will and determination of recovery, but nothing is too hard for God. He can give us the will and determination if we will turn our faces towards Him. Nothing is too hard for God. God brings renewal in the worst of times to the worst of cultures. So what does it mean to turn back to God? It means to trust, number one, in His power to judge sin. Number two, to trust in His power to save sinners. Point one, Jesus Christ punishes sin and is able to turn us back to Him. We find this in verses 28 through 35. So verses 28 through 35 of Jeremiah 32 reveal what God plans to do with His almighty power. And what God plans to do with His almighty power is to punish sin in order to drive us to Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, for renewal, for eternal life. It is not too hard for God to punish the sin of individuals, the sin in family, and thus the sin of a nation. So judgment was already at hand, perhaps while Jeremiah is languishing in the prison. He can hear the Babylonian armies pounding on the walls of Jerusalem. No doubt he had seen the siege ramps of the Babylonians on the mounds right at the walls of Jerusalem. God had said He would send the Babylonians to attack, to destroy, to burn the city of Jerusalem, and God delivers on all His promises, promises of grace and promises of judgment. Now that sounds harsh until you remember how often and for how many centuries Israel and Judah had turned away from God in rebellion and all kinds of idolatry and immorality. The citizens of Jerusalem had been sinners from day one. And now God promises in verses 30 and 31 that because of all the evil they have done in His sight, that they have provoked God to anger, and now God in love will punish His people to draw people back to Himself. So there was sin at every level of society. Look at verse 32. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, the politicians are evil. The pastors are evil. The people are evil. There is no one righteous, not even one. And not only were the people evil, but there's evil in every place of society. In particular, the entire culture is characterized by idolatry. We read in verse 29 that the people had built gods made with their own hands, and on their rooftops they were worshiping the god of Baal and the gods that they had made. They were pouring out libations, taking cups of blood from human animal sacrifices, perhaps human sacrifices, because they did that too. And they were offering them to those gods. Burning incense to other gods, bowing down to other gods with the very gold and silver that God had given them as a gift of their grace, turning that which God created into a means of worshiping now what they created instead of God. So the entire city is characterized by idolatry. Brothers and sisters, that same could be said of our nation in the year 2020. True, not many burn incense to Baal on their roofs, but God would not have any trouble identifying the idols that we chase after in our homes and on the streets of our nation. Money, fulfillment of self at the expense of the welfare and needs of others. We have deified my rights. We have maximized our own rights and minimized the rights of Almighty God. We have become intoxicated with self and trampled on love and respect for God and one another. We need to be turned. We need God's help. We cannot turn ourselves by laws or legislation or education or rational choice. We need a change of heart that only Christ can give us, because our problems of self are rooted in the inner self, are rooted in a sinful, selfish will that is in bondage to sin, and only the loving and all-powerful Christ can give us a new heart to seek after Him. Now, you might be surprised that these sins of idolatry did not come from secular people in Jerusalem. They came from religious people, at least those who had an outward display of religiosity, but who rejected the living God. It was under Manasseh that God's people began to worship Baal in the very temple of God, and so defiled God's name in it. They worshiped the starry host in God's temple and defiled God's name. In verse 24 of our chapter, we read, they set up abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. Do you know, we are tempted as Christians to commit a similar abomination whenever we carry idols in our hearts and bring them into church. Many who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ worship fashion. They worship their intellectual prowess, their luxury, their rights. Do you know, think about it this way, the way I thought of it this week. The reason the evangelical church is so weak in our nation is not because we've stopped worshiping God, but rather its weakness comes from putting the Lord God alongside other idols in our life. Many of us are like the Roman Emperor Severus, who, when he heard about Christianity, he decided to make it one of the religions of Rome. So what he did, he had an image of Jesus Christ made. He put it in his personal chapel alongside his other idols. But God will not stand for any other God being at rival with Him. He claims our exclusive love, our exclusive loyalty. When we refuse to worship God alone, we are idolaters. He will not share His glory and His worship with anyone else. Is Jesus Christ the chief object of your love and trust? Are you building the foundation of your meaning and purpose in life on Christ? Test yourself. In the midst of the uncertainties and fears of your life, are they drawing you closer to God so that you say, among the gods, there is no one like Jesus? Or is it drawing you closer to alcohol, closer to pornography, closer to self-fulfillment, closer to selfishness? Who are you worshiping? Who are you serving? Who are you loving? Now, there was one form of idolatry that was more despicable than any of the others, that Jeremiah singled it out for special mention, and it symbolizes the bankruptcy of an entire nation: infanticide. In fact, this was so despicable that in the Valley of Slaughter, Jeremiah singled this sin out for special mention as bringing the judgment of God. In an attempt to appease Baal, the people of Judah, Jeremiah's neighbors, were sacrificing their own children to the God of Baal. Now listen, the moral worth of a culture is determined not by how we treat the rich, the powerful, the beautiful, but how we treat the most vulnerable, the weakest, and the poor. What can you say about a culture that will take the lives of their own children inside the womb and outside the womb? What can you say about the moral worth of a culture that steps on the rights of God to the value of human life, every life precious to him, and maximizes doing violence to children in the name of my rights? What can we say about the post-Christian culture of America? Our culture calls it abortion. God calls it an abomination, a sacrifice to the goddess of self. So if God is really God, then he hates sin and he punishes it, both in this life and the life to come. He is the Lord God of all mankind. Is it too hard for him then to overthrow any person, any nation that flouts his will and rejects his name? The people of Jeremiah failed to heed God's warning. They might have thought, well, judgment hasn't come yet. Maybe God can't do it. And notice what God says. We read in verse 32, they turn their backs on me. And in verse 33, they do not turn their face to me. Oh, brothers and sisters, anyone listening, turn your face to the Lord and ask him to forgive your sin. And he will, for Jesus' sake. Don't turn your back on God. And then point two, Christ has the power to save. We see that in verses 36 through 44. Now here is the hope of the gospel. Jeremiah's response to God's judgment seems to be logical. His logical conclusion is, as far as he can tell, there is no hope for individuals, families, or the nation of Israel. If you look at verse 36, we see that God suddenly changes the subject and he does something totally surprising and totally unexpected. What is the surprising? What is the unexpected? The therefore. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Now, listen to me. This is our hope. Whereas verses 28 through 35 emphasize the power of God in judgment, verses 36 through 44 emphasize the power of God in the salvation of sinners and thrust wide open a door of hope for salvation to those in Jerusalem and to everyone hearing this message today. God moves in his power so quickly you can barely keep up with him. In verse 36, the text takes an enormous leap away from the theme of verses 28 to 35 to God's second impossible power, the power to redeem sinners. God is saying in verse 36, you are despicable sinners. You do deserve my wrath, but I will not stop giving you good and grace that enables you to turn to me. But what does God mean by the therefore? What's logical about it? How does it follow? How could people guilty of offering their own children in sacrifice, guilty of pouring out libations of offerings to other gods, ever be restored to be his people again? How could that ever happen? It doesn't make sense. It seems impossible, but it is possible because nothing is impossible with God. The therefore of verse 36, and sink your heart into it, is that God does what is unexpected and in a sense illogical when he saves sinners by his almighty power and his almighty grace. That's the point. The great Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the only logical doctrine in the Bible is hell. Now, he was exaggerating, but he was making an important point about the justice of God. In other words, the most logical truth is that those who have chased after other gods, those who rebel against God, should be judged by being banished from God's presence. What could be more logical than those who have displeased God, those who have rejected him, those who have ignored him, should be forever banished from his presence? What is more logical than those who have rejected the offer of salvation in Christ should be banished away from God's presence forever? That is logical in view of the justice of God. But what is logical about the free grace of God to sinners who deserve his wrath? What is logical about God sending his own son to the cross to die for us sinners? What is logical about God taking us as bitter enemies and adopting us into his family as his sons? What is logical about it is that it flows from the unlimited grace and mercy of God to those who deserve his judgment, because nothing is impossible with God. And he gives us a list in verses 36 through 44 of his grace to sinners. Just follow with me. First, God promises his people a home in verse 36. He says, even though his people have been scattered throughout the globe, God will gather them and bring them back to their home. In his faithfulness, God will do the impossible and give them a sense of belonging and identity. And you know, Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does, for those who trust him in this life, the new heaven and the new earth will be our home. Even if we're homeless in this world, we have a home because the Holy Spirit has made his home in our hearts, sustaining us through the vulnerabilities of life. And Jesus is preparing a home for us in heaven. Second, God promises to make his people his own. In verse 38, I will be your God and you will be my people. God has promised to establish a beautiful love relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We belong to God and God belongs to us. Not for a moment of time, but forever. We are his people. He is our God. Third, God promises to give us a new heart. Look at verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. A new heart from God. This is conversion and regeneration. Anyone who comes to Christ receives a new heart and God performs the transplant. God is the one who gives us a new heart, a heart for God that grows in love for God. Everyone who turns from sin and comes to Christ does so because they have a new heart from God. We need God's transformation in our hearts. Only God can meet our need. Only God can change our hearts. Knowledge can't do it. Legislation can't do it alone. We can make good resolutions. We can profit from past mistakes. But without the mighty gospel of the cross, nothing can save us. This new heart from God is something we all share in. When verse 39 says, literally, a new heart and one way. In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ have the same heart in Jesus Christ because they have the Holy Spirit that beats for Christ, that goes in the direction of Christ, so that as we go in the direction of Christ and as our hearts beat for Christ, we in turn have one mind and one heart to enjoy the sweet fellowship of Christ together and to give up even our freedoms that we would have in order to serve one another. What is the opposite of a good heart? A single heart, a double-minded heart, which is what Israel and Judah had. They wanted to worship God and Baal. We can fall in that temptation when we want to live for pleasures, sinful pleasures, and God. When we say, well, I want to be godly, but I want to also live for self. Do you know what a double-minded person is like? He's like a person who steps onto a rowboat in a river. But the rowboat's not tied down. So the person has to make a choice. Either they need to stand fully on the rowboat, or they need to stand fully on the dock. If they don't make up their mind, they'll end up at the bottom of the river. We need to make up our mind to live for Jesus Christ. To get in Christ's boat and let him be the captain of our souls. And then God promises an everlasting covenant in verse 40. Do you know that the new covenant will never end, and it will never end because Jesus shed his blood to wash away your sin? Jesus shed his blood and rose again, so the everlasting covenant will last forever. What an impossible work of God that the blood of Christ should be shed to take away your sin. And this impossible work of God on the finished work of Christ means God will keep you in his love. He will hold on to you and bring you to glory. We persevere with God only because God will persevere with us to the very end. Trust the omnipotent power of Jesus. Don't doubt that God can bless your work. Don't doubt that God can save your unsaved family member. Don't doubt that God can give you victory over a particular sin. And don't doubt that God can send renewal to individuals and families in our nation to turn us back to God. I urge you, pray, pray, pray. Lord, restore individuals and families to yourself in this nation. Restore our leaders to you. Save our people, Lord. Redeem our people, because nothing is impossible with God. Yes, he judges sin, but he saves sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Fill us afresh with his grace, Lord. fill us afresh with His mercy. Fill us afresh with His strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.